Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Ruth. And we're looking at verses 14 through to 23. Ruth chapter 2, verses 14 through to 23. And this is God's word to us this morning. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an epath of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I have worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Beside, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and of wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, back in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, we meet the first king of Israel, a man by the name of Saul. Saul was tall, he was handsome, he was powerful, but he lacked the true wisdom needed to lead the people of God in that season. Now, on one occasion, the armies of Israel had gone out against the Philistines, as they often did. God had promised Saul and his armies a great victory, that they would prevail over the Philistines. But it didn't look like that was going to happen. The fighting suddenly got very, very difficult. And as the fighting got harder and harder, Saul looked on and he saw the battle. And he said, "I don't think God's going to do what he's promised here." And in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his anxieties about the battle, he made a rash statement, which was very detrimental to the health of his men. You read these words in 1 Samuel chapter 14. It says, "The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food." Now, it's true in the Bible there is a time for fasting, but in the middle of a battle is not that time. You need your energy to fight. And this rash vow comes out of Saul's mouth because he's doubting God's promises. It was a stupid statement for him to make, and he shouldn't have made it at all. And if you know the story well, if you know the chapter, you know what happens. The people are weary from the battle. The people are lagging behind. And then suddenly they go into the forest and they notice something on the ground. It was golden. It was glistening. It was sweet. And what was it? It was honey. The story unfolds itself like this. Jonathan finds the honey, the son of Saul. It says, "Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the earth. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the earth. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, dipped it into the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright." Jonathan eats the honey and is refreshed. It's fresh honey, isn't it? And then he gives some to the people. He says, "None of this nonsense which my father said, let's eat and enjoy the honey." And you read later on in the passage that day they got victory over the Philistines. The honey was a great means of grace to them, even though Saul had forbidden it. What's that got to do with our text? Well, as we come to our text this morning, we see another meal being enjoyed in our passage. And not a meal of the forest this time, off the floor with the honeybees, but a meal in the house of Boaz, a meal of bread and wine and other refreshing things. And like the meal in the forest, this meal refreshes the people of God. It refreshes Ruth and the other reapers so that they're fit and healthy to go out into the fields and to reap for Boaz. And as we consider that table of Boaz with its many blessings, with the great provisions and satisfaction that come from it, surely we're pointed beyond it to the table of Christ, the table that's right in front of me, the table that God has appointed for his church to feed and enjoy with him. And just like the table of Boaz, just like the honey in the forest, this table strengthens us for works of service as well. So in order to see all that in the text, in order to glean the wisdom of this passage, with no pun intended there, we'll see two things in the text. Firstly, we'll see the sustaining table of Boaz, how his table sustains Ruth and the others, and how there's lessons even there. And secondly, we'll see the sustaining table of Christ. Considering the benefits of taking the Lord's Supper, considering what the Lord's Supper even is, and its ability to sustain us when we receive it by faith. It's my prayer that as we think on this, we'd have a sharper understanding of communion, and that we'd see the blessings and usefulness of what God has given to us in his assembly. So with that in mind, then let's consider firstly the sustaining table of Boaz. The sustaining table of Boaz. Well, if you were here last week, we were introduced to the hero of our story, the man by the name of Boaz. He was a worthy man. He was a godly man. He was a man who could be a redeemer for Ruth and the ultimate son-in-law to Naomi. He's the one who's going to change their sorrows into joy. And we considered all his virtues last week, just who he was in all his glories. And we also saw his kindness to Ruth as a Gentile. All these things, of course, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So going into our text now, we see Ruth has received a warm welcome from Boaz already. His letter be in the field. He's been kind to her. And I'm sure that sense of favor only increases in verse 14 when we see what he does for her there, when he brings her for a meal. Look at verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. Now, in the world of the Old Testament, even more so than today, to share a meal with someone was considered a significant thing. If you broke bread with someone in the ancient world, it was showing that there was peace between you and that person. Two enemies from the opposing sides would sometimes have a covenant of salt. They would break bread before each other to show that they were not going to attack the other side. And to break that covenant was considered a serious thing. And when you shared a table with someone in the ancient world, it was showing that you're my friend. We're of the same mind together. I welcome you into my presence. And that's why it was so controversial when Jesus invited sinners to his table and when he received their invitation as well. What an amazing thing to eat together with God in the Gospels and with God in the Old Testament. This happened, didn't it, in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 24, we read that the elders of Israel saw God and they had a meal with him, a sit-down meal with Yahweh. Could you imagine it? Meals are a significant thing in the Bible, and I would submit to you that they're a significant thing in our lives as well. Is it not true that you've really got to know somebody when you've sat down and had a meal with them, when you've shared a cup of coffee even together? That's when you really get to know somebody, isn't it? You might have thought this person's quiet, they don't really say much, but then you have them over for food and you realise they've got a lot to say and to share. Sometimes even at the fellowship lunch, you think, wow, I didn't know that about that person. It's something which we should do as Christians, sharing our table together. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, eating and drinking together is a sign of love, and concord. And so Christ would have his people feast with him and with one another. Eating together is important. And Jesus certainly thought so himself. Did you know that in the Gospels, in the Gospel accounts, there are 12 instances we are told that Jesus had a meal with people? The first one, the wedding at Cana, there was wine, there was food, and he was the one providing the wine, as we'll pick up on a little bit later. There was the meal at Levi, the tax collector's house, also known as Matthew, when he ate a banquet with tax collectors and sinners. There was the meal at Simon the Pharisee's house, where the sinful woman anoints his feet with the oil. There was the feeding of the 5,000, and shortly after that, the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus eating fish and bread with all the multitudes. There was a meal at Martha and Mary's house, the meal at the Pharisee's house on the Sabbath, the meal at Zacchaeus' house when Zacchaeus was converted. Of course, the Last Supper, the most famous of Jesus' meals. A meal with those who were on the road to Emmaus in the upper room. A meal with his disciples after the resurrection, and the final breakfast of John 21 on the beach with Peter when he restores his fallen apostle and sends him back on the mission. What amazing things happened when Jesus had you over for dinner or you had dinner with him. So let me ask you a practical question. It doesn't really get more practical than this. When did you last have a meal with someone from the church community? Maybe you'll say, Luke, well, no one's ever asked me. Well, when did you last ask someone else for a meal, for a coffee? Maybe you can't cook. Who cares? Put a pizza in the oven. Buy one. They're only $5, aren't they, from Domino's? When did you last have fellowship with one of the Lord's people around a table, seeing each other eye to eye, talking to them, encouraging and being encouraged? Now, this is what God's appointed for us. This is what God wants from us, to share meals together as his people. The early church, it was said, brought bread together every day, and I don't think that was the communion feast. It was a sharing of each other's homes and meals to encourage one another. And just like the table of Boaz, our meals encourage one another in the service of God. Look at what happens to Ruth in our passage after she eats the food at Boaz's table. Take a look with me at verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." And if you've worked outside in the fields, you know how important your break is, don't you? If you've picked the grapes or the pumpkins or anything else, you know how important that break time is. She has a break with the reaper, she's refreshed, she's encouraged, and then she goes off to reap until the end of the day. This is God's means for strengthening us and sending us back out into his harvest field to do his work. Now, food is a means of grace, isn't it? Consider as well the prophet Elijah. Do you remember Elijah when he falls into depression? And what does God appoint for him? Does he send someone to give him a bit of a theological discourse? No. He sends him the birds to give him some meat, doesn't he? He says, you need a bit of steak, you need some meat, and you need to have a rest. You're burnt out. And it does Elijah the world of good, doesn't it? Eventually, he's back to his ministry, rebuking kings and prophesying and calling down fire from heaven. After we eat, we're refreshed and sent out into the harvest field. It's a picture of God's kindness to us, isn't it? This wonderful account of Boaz in his field. We're starting to see now his love and his mercy, his special attention for Ruth, and that also benefits Naomi as well, doesn't it? Look at Ruth's day in the field of Boaz in verse 16. And also he pulled some out from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her. And so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had, for she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left after being satisfied. So she's got a full stomach now. She's out in Boaz's field. And she gets so much barley that it would have actually probably done for Ruth and Naomi for an entire week. She's got a week's worth of blessing from Boaz just from being at his table and in his field just the once. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God is caring for these widows through Boaz. And Naomi wants to know where all this grain has come from. Did she make it to the field of Boaz? Or did someone else snap her up on the way? Look with me at verse 19. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." So she and her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." The stage is being set, isn't it? All the blessings flowing down to them from Boaz, the blessing of food, the blessing of drink, the blessing of his protection, and he plans to care for her right up until the end of harvest. Verse 21, look with me there. And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young man until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. It's a beautiful picture of Boaz's care and protection, isn't it? He's reaping, all these guys are doing the work, and he's dropping the barley in front of her, ready for her to pick up. What amazing blessings from God happen in the context of just ordinary life and ordinary meals together. In simple things, God is at work to show his grace and to build up generations. That's what's happening before us in the book of Ruth. And now, as much as I like food and like eating it with other people, there are other lessons in this passage. We are a Christian church. And if we would read this book as Jesus read it, we must eventually come to him, to his death, to his resurrection, to his provision for us. And so let's ask the question, how does this table of Boaz, this sustaining meal, point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's this which leads us to our second point now. We've seen the sustaining table of Boaz. Now let's consider the sustaining table of Christ. The sustaining table of Christ. So picture Ruth now. She sat down with Boaz, the master of the house. The other servants are there. There's bread. There's wine. You don't need a PhD in theology to say, what does this remind you of, do you? It should be pointing you to the Lord's Supper, the place where we sit with the master and the servants and we eat bread and share wine and are blessed in his presence to be sent out into a dying world. Surely all these things point us to Christ and to the table he sets before us, the communion table. Now, almost every single Christian church under heaven, with the exception of the Salvation Army and just probably a few others, practice communion in some way, shape, or form. There will be something happening which points to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you know something of the history of the church, you also know that it's not quite as straightforward and simple as that. You will know that there's been huge debates over the years as to what communion actually is and how it should even be practiced. So I just want to use this occasion to run through some of those things and to show us how we should practice communion here and how we'll be practicing it from here on out. Now, to help us get our mind around these things, understanding what communion is, there's basically four positions you need to be aware of. There's some big words here, but don't panic, we'll unpack them. There is the view called transubstantiation. There is the view called consubstantiation. There is a view known as Zwinglianism. And then there is a view known as Reformed Presence, which is the view we hold at this church. Let's unpack them. And a warning, some of this might be offensive to you because there are some bad teachings out there concerning the Lord's Supper. At first, there is the worst of the views, undoubtedly the worst, which is known as transubstantiation. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and as far as I'm aware, only the Roman Catholic Church teaches this position. And they say that at the Lord's Supper, and the bread and the wine, after the priest pronounces blessing upon it, it turns into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of the cross is repeated, that Christ is offered up again. And mystically, spiritually speaking, Christ is physically consumed by the believer, feeding literally upon the body and blood of the Saviour. And they have a verse which they will pull out to try and justify this. John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." And that's why the Catholic Church says it's the only church which can give you salvation. Because if you're not consuming the body and blood of Christ, if you're not literally feeding upon him, then you're lost, according to John chapter 6. And this position, I don't say this lightly, is not just an error, it's an abomination. To suggest that the sacrifice of Christ could ever be repeated is to take the guts out of the gospel and to make a real mockery of Jesus Christ. It is the worst view the church has ever created about what the Lord's Supper is, that Christ would need to repeat an offering week after week, month after month, year after year, to sustain his people. The Roman Catholic Church offers a cup called communion, but in truth, it's a golden cup full of abominations. It's something no Christian should ever partake in under any circumstances. It is definitely the worst of the views, a view still held by the Catholic Church this day. And now, during the Reformation, as the light of Scripture began to dawn, as people began to read their Bibles for themselves and really get into the text, Martin Luther in particular said, "I don't think there's actually any change to the bread and the wine. We don't see that in the Scriptures." And he espoused a view called consubstantiation. Now, consubstantiation says this. It says the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present in, with, and under the elements without the elements changing substance. Now, that's kind of confusing. It's not physically Jesus, but Jesus is physically here, in, round, and swirling around the elements. We just can't see him, but he is physically, not spiritually, present. Now, that is an improvement from the Roman Catholic position where the gospel has been repeated every week. The Calvary is happening before your eyes. But it is still very wrong because there's no text in Scripture which talks of Christ being in, under, and around the elements. So Luther brought the truth a little bit closer to home. Now, at this point, there was another guy called Zwingli, Henry Zwingli. And he looked at the Lord's Supper and he said, "No, all of you are wrong. This is a simple meal of remembrance. There's no change in the elements. We're just remembering the death and the resurrection of Christ." And a lot of churches probably still just hold that position because it's half right, isn't it? There is no change at all in the elements. Nothing funny happens at the table. But it does still fall short of what the Bible says. Yes, of course, we are to remember Christ. We're to remember his death. We're to remember his promises. But there's more than that happening at the Lord's table. And so building on the work of Martin Luther, building on the work of Zwingli, John Calvin appeared, and the other reformers after him, and they actually got it right. They put all the Scriptures together and they came up with the review which is known as the real presence of Christ or the reformed presence of Christ. They said there's no change in the Lord's Supper. It's still bread and wine. We agree with Luther there. We are remembering. We agree with Zwingli there. But there is also a present spiritual fellowship with Christ happening at his table. We are spiritually feeding on Christ, not in a physical way, not in a kind of cannibalistic fashion, but spiritually he is in our midst at the Lord's table. And they got this doctrine, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 to 17. Let me read those verses to you. "At the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are many a one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And you'll have noticed the word there, participation. Now that word in the Greek is the word koinonia, which means fellowship. It's saying there is a real fellowship which happens with Jesus Christ at his table. He is spiritually present and we draw near to him. It's less than having him physically sat here with us in his flesh, which he died in. But it's more than just saying there's a simple remembrance happening. It honors the Lord's Supper. It elevates it to a spiritual experience with Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's why it's dangerous for a non-Christian to take communion. And because Christ is spiritually present in the midst of his people. That's why Paul says, some of you are sick and have also died. As the Corinthians were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and profaning it. And they were sinning in the midst of Jesus Christ who was spiritually present at the table. So just a quick recap, transubstantiation, that's the very bad one. Consubstantiation, a little bit better. Zwinglianism, half right. The Reform view, is it takes all the verses into account. And so we get to what the Lord's Supper actually is. It's a time of spiritual fellowshipping and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church really needs to recover this. Because the Zwinglian view that it's just a simple memorial meal and nothing more is probably the predominant view in this day and age. No, spiritually speaking, Christ is with us by his Spirit, encouraging us, building us up, strengthening us. How should we take the Lord's Supper then? Well, there are a few things in the New Testament. Firstly, we must take the Lord's Supper in faith. As Paul puts it, we are to be discerning the body and the blood of Christ, understanding what these things point us to. That it's all pointing us to Jesus Christ and his love for us. And that's why we don't serve infant communion. And there's a view called pedo communion where you give it to babies who can't talk. And because the Passover was also shared with children, that's where they get that view from. But we understand there must be an eating with faith, a remembering of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we'll give it to children, so long as they understand what it's all about. We're to come with faith. We're also to come with self-examination. Do you remember Paul's word to the Corinthians? He said, let a person so examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment to himself. And of course, an infant can't examine themselves, can they? So that's your pedo communion position gone as well. We are to eat with faith. We are to eat examining ourselves, looking to Christ. We are to do it in faith. We're to do it with an examination. We are to do it after the pattern that Christ gives to us. What is that pattern? Well, firstly, we use the words of institution. You might think I just love repeating myself. That's not true. I try not to. But each week you'll know that I say the same thing. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And we do that because these are the words of institution, the very words that Christ himself used as he gave us the Lord's Supper. We do it because that's what he's asked us to do. Pointing to the body, pointing to the blood, pointing to those spiritual realities behind these physical symbols. And what are the symbols? There's even debate about this, isn't there? Firstly, at communion, there is bread. Bread on the table. You can see it there, can't you? A picture of Christ's broken body. What sort of bread did they use at the Passover? Most likely, unleavened bread. But the Greek word for bread is a simple word, which is artos, and it covers a whole range of breads. So you might go to one church, they have the doughy bread, they have the sourdough, they might have the unleavened bread. And we can't be 100% sure what bread was used in the upper room because the text simply uses the generic word for bread. But what we can be sure about, and this is me changing my position on this, is what was in the cup. What did the disciples drink on the night Jesus was betrayed? Fermented wine. And that's where we'll be making a change to our practice. We'll no longer be serving grape juice. We'll serve wine. And here's the reason for it. Well, several reasons from Scripture and from history. Firstly, and this is to my own shame, I didn't understand that what is known as grape juice today didn't exist until the 1870s. Pasteurization was used before this with other things such as milk and different dairy products. But it was actually a Methodist dentist who first ever pasteurized grape juice and created alcohol-free grape juice, a man by the name of Dr. Welsh. And if you've been to America, you've seen the Welsh grape juice. He was a Methodist, he was a dentist, and more than that, he was a man of the abolition movement and also the temperance movement. Now, what was the temperance movement? Well, in the 1860s, as people started to depart from the Bible, they started to say the real enemy of humanity is drinking. It's not human sin. It's not our imputation with Adam. Drinking is the evil of the race. That was the creed of the temperance movement. And so very wrongly, the minister began to bind people's consciences and say, if you're a Christian, you must not drink alcohol. Worldly Christians drink alcohol. That's what the ministers were saying. But then as they said that, all of a sudden the Lord's Supper cup would come out and go around. And what were they drinking? Wine. And Dr. Welsh was very upset by this. And so he began his pasteurization. And he said, I've done it. I've created what we know today as grape juice. Yep. Now, of course, it's true. If you crush grapes as they are straight off the vine and drank it within the first 3 minutes, you would have something very similar to grape juice. New wine is spoken about in the Bible, which was just a fermentation of a couple of days, which would be much weaker in substance. But as soon as you start crushing those grapes with the yeast around the outside, you're getting alcohol in the midst. It was only through this artificial process that grape juice was created. And he argued, as I've argued before, it's still the fruit of the vine, isn't it? It's still the same thing. But that's like arguing milk and cheese are the same thing because they're the fruit of the cow. They undergo different processes and they symbolize different things. The Hebrew word yayin means wine. The Greek word oinos means fermented wine also. That is what was used at the Last Supper. And so for me, myself, as a minister, or for any other minister, to insist on something different is to go beyond our remit and to do something we ought not to do. The church survived for 1860 years with fermented wine and will survive as well. Now, perhaps a few objections pop up in your mind because actually this temperance thinking has become standard thinking in the church as well. Perhaps a few objections come up in your mind and you say, Luke, what about pregnant women? What about those who might have a struggle with alcohol? What about those with special dietary requirements? Couldn't it be dangerous or harmful to them in some way? Well, let me ask you this, because this is the question underneath the question. Is it, does the Lord Jesus prescribe his sheep something which is harmful for them? Does the good physician come to his people and say, here is something I've commanded you to take, knowing it's going to be detrimental to the person? No, God forbid. The Lord Jesus knows much more about medicine than any of us, much more about the human body. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. He would never do anything to cause us harm. His heart is too kind. His wisdom is too great. And that's something the church has lost. It said that the sacrament is dangerous if it's a fermented wine. It's something we need to draw back from, isn't it? From this thinking which entered in the 1800s. And maybe someone else will say, Luke, I don't like the taste of wine. That's all right, just have a sip. Just have a small sip, it won't kill you. It's like my mum used to say to me with the broccoli, it won't kill you, even if you don't like it that much. It will not harm you. No harm has ever come to a sheep from a sip of the Lord's wine at his table. I don't believe it. The Lord Jesus is too wise, too gracious. And brothers and sisters, as we use the wine, we're doing what Christ has commanded, and it fits with the full symbolism of Scripture. And do you know how many pictures there are connecting wine and joy in the entire Bible? Now, you can get a bit happy having a nice glass of cold grape juice, but it will not gladden your heart the same way a couple of glasses of wine would. Isaiah 25, listen to how God speaks of his gospel. He said, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food and marrow, of aged wine, well refined. It means it's been fermented for a while. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that has cast over all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. The blessing of the gospel is described by wine. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus' first miracle, he gave them wine. Isaiah 55, we heard our invitation to worship. Come, everyone who thirsts, come, you have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here's a verse they forgot in the temperance movement as well, Deuteronomy 14. God says, spend your money on what you desire, oxen, sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. One more, Proverbs chapter 3. Honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Kind of kills off the temperance movement, really, doesn't it? Isn't it sad the church could fall into such magnificent errors and bind people's consciences this way? Now, maybe there's someone who says, Luke, you don't understand, I'm a full teetotaler. A drop of wine has never touched my body, and it never will. We actually had a woman who visited who said those very words to me one time. And I did graciously challenge her, maybe not as well as I could have. But what I should have said was this, sister, it's absolutely up to you what you do at home. No one's forcing you to have a glass of wine or a beer or anything. You can do exactly as you please. You've got full and perfect freedom. About this table, the Lord Jesus commands you to come. It's not the church's table. It's not the table of Luke Sheldrake. It's the Lord's table. And he calls you to eat and drink and remember him in a certain way. Do this in remembrance of me. And I assure you, blessing is waiting for you there. She didn't take the Lord's Supper. Maybe she's had it since, who knows? Maybe she persevered in her rejection of it. But God invites us to eat and drink with him. So that's the Lord's Supper explained. That's the Lord's Supper encouraged. Let's ask another important question. What does this table do for us? Is it just some sort of empty, strange ritual that the church does? Not at all. You see, just like the honey that Jonathan stuck his staff in and it made his eyes go bright, so it is with the Lord's Supper. It's what God's appointed to encourage you. As you come here with all your sins and with all your doubts and with all your failure, you're reminded again that Christ loves you. All must be well, ultimately not because of my life and what I've done, but because of what he's done. We come with our heads down as a sinner saved by grace and are reminded of the gospel again, that Christ took a real human body to himself and that real blood was shed in the stead of his people. And that the joy, the wine of the new covenant is ours simply by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We sit and joyfully celebrate with a risen Saviour. It's not nothing, is it? It is a central piece of our worship. And you will find that when you have spiritual slothfulness, when your hands are hanging down, your head's down, you're discouraged, you don't want to be up and working for the Lord Jesus, this meal will refresh you and sustain you. It will send you out into God's harvest field, refreshed with the other workers to be about the master's business. What a wonderful thing to work, not in the field of Boaz, but in the field of Christ. Doing the good works which he's prepared for us in advance. Did you see that lovely picture there in the text? As Boaz was ahead with the reapers, what was he doing? He was dropping the barley on the floor, wasn't it? Pick it up, Ruth, pick it up. Say, is that really harvesting? I don't know if it is or not. But our God does the same thing with us. He goes ahead of us and he prepares all the good works for us to do. Luke, come this way. Don, come this way. Taz, this way. Heather, come. And he's dropping the little things in front of us to pick up. It's as if he's already done the work for us. We just enter into what he's doing as we're already sustained by his produce from his table. It's a wonderful picture of grace, isn't it? The Lord Jesus spreading a table before us in the presence of our enemies, anointing our heads with oil, giving us joy, sending us off to do the work which he's gone ahead of us to prepare. That's not man's gospel, is it? That's the gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that he'd sustain us with all that this table represents, with all that is involved in the communion, and that we'd be sent out to serve in his harvest field. Let's ask a few questions as we close today. Well, it's been great to come to the book of Ruth again, to look at the table of Boaz. As we came to this passage, it reminds us that eating together is a wonderful means of grace. So let me ask you again, who are you going to invite round for lunch? Who are you going to invite for coffee? Obviously not today. We've got fellowship lunch out there, haven't we? Not today. Come and join the people of God out there. But who is it that God might call you to minister to be like Christ and to draw near and to speak truth to them? I wonder how many sinners sat with Christ at his table and repented of their sins and trusted in him. When they saw his eyes, when they saw his mercy, when they saw his kindness, is it not possible that some of them melted and gave their hearts to him? I imagine that they did. And so it will be when you invite people into your life, when they see Christ in you, and they will begin to melt as well. Those hard thoughts they have of Christians, that we don't even eat or drink anything, that we're somehow not human. All that fades away when we're sat together eating and drinking, doesn't it? I'm a sinner like you, but I found a great Saviour. Who might you encourage? Who could you pour yourself out for and then see them go on their way rejoicing? Could it be that God's chosen you as the means to encourage someone else and that person can be off in the harvest field again? Who knows what good things could happen at your table when you open it up to God and to his people? So that's a lesson from the table of Boaz. It ultimately points us to the table of Christ, doesn't it? Not just a meal of remembrance, but a place of fellowship. A table which is there to not to harm you, but to strengthen your faith. To eat and drink and to remember. To remember that Christ loved you and gave himself for you. That the one who looks to him has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He waits to be gracious to you at this table. He waits to give you greater assurance if you're a Christian. Don't stand afar off because your faith is weak. Draw near to Christ and he will draw near to you as well. Amen.